I fear that what I want to say this morning is a little meaty, and it may require special adrenaline as we slog through something which is quite thrilling but meaty. We're going to focus our attention on a second New Testament picture of God's people. The Bible uses pictures to describe God's people, and each picture is deliberate and instructive, and it's got distinctives about it. And I've chosen five of these pictures for five Sundays with the express purpose of looking again at how God sees His people. And when we know how God sees His people, we'll know how to see God's people. And when we know how to see God's people, we'll know how to act like His people. And so last week we began the first. And we looked at God's people as God's family. The distinctive about God's family is that He takes the initiative, and He, although He's the Creator, He adopts people. And He draws them to Jesus Christ, His Son. He attracts them to Jesus Christ, His Son. And when they come into relationship with Jesus Christ by putting their faith in Him, they are adopted into His family. And when they're adopted into His family, again, because God is a perfect and mighty Father, His intention is that His family have unity and harmony, and that His family grow to maturity. And if we're to be children who please Him, we're to have the same goals. We're to pursue unity and harmony and maturity as a body, as a family. And this morning I want to take the second New Testament picture, and that is the picture of the Bride of Christ. Bride as in B-R-I-D-E. Listen to what Michael Griffiths says in his little book Cinderella with Amnesia. He says, "The majority of congregations encountered today in any part of the world are not goal-orientated churches at all. They are mainly activity-orientated or problem-orientated. How true it is that much church life is merely a sum of meetings and activities. In one tradition, morning prayer, evening prayer, Holy Communion, and the Mother's Union. In another tradition, breaking of bread, gospel meeting, prayer meeting, plus young people. Our sense of a goal for the congregation has been lost, and we tend to think only in terms of activities." Now, I think that's a very, very searching comment. If you're painting a picture, you tend to have before you a scene, and that's the goal. Or you have a mental image, and that's the goal. Or if you're building a house, you've got an architect's plan before you. You've got a foreman who keeps coming up and checking details, measurements, dimensions. You've got a plan. You've got a goal. If you're doing a jigsaw puzzle, you've got the box there with the picture on it, and slowly, piece by piece, in go the pieces, according to the goal, according to the picture. And yet, I wonder what is the goal for most Christians when it comes to the church, whether we're actually moving to something, as God is moving to something. And judging by many churches, we might assume that the goal is big entertainment, or emotional build-ups, or empire building. Or it might be any number of possibilities. It's not hard to have a goal. In fact, we probably do have goals. The question is whether we really have God's goal. Let me tell you what God's goal is. His goal, according to Ephesians 5, is that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In other words, God's goal is that God's people be a bride perfect and fit for His Son. God is matchmaking. He has a perfect Son. He is going to perfect a bride. That's His goal. Now, I think that is a very wonderful image. How amazing that as God puts the terrible jigsaw puzzle of the church together, the picture that He has is of a spotless, wrinkleless, blemishless, beautiful bride. And I want to tell you the obvious this morning, and that is that if that is God's goal for us, we'll get there. There's no doubt about it. He will finish what He has begun. We will arrive. We will get there, and He will make sure of it. And the almost forgotten truth of this is the reason why Michael Griffiths wrote this book 7 or 8 years ago, Cinderella with Amnesia. The idea that the church is like Cinderella, sitting in the ashes with a strange sort of amnesia, where we've got a brilliant future, and yet we seem to be confused and uncertain. And so the book was to call the church back to this glorious, God-centered, God-promised future. Now, how can we individually come back to that goal? I can't believe that after 20 minutes this morning, we will do more than what Michael Griffiths has done through this book. And yet we wonder whether this book has achieved what it might have achieved. It's a wonderful book. I commend it to you. But what will we go with when we finish this 20 minutes this morning? I can only suggest that we may again focus on the goal, and focusing on the goal will be the first step to getting there for us. It's very, very important that we regain the Bible perspective. And so individually, what we need to absorb what the Bible says about God's people. When we absorb it, when we soak it in and soak in it, then we'll start to pursue it. And I trust that we will. Now, some of the New Testament pictures of the Church of God have got their beginnings in the Old Testament. We might think of the flock. That's an Old Testament and New Testament picture. Same with the building, same with the vine, same with the bride. I don't want you to look up these verses, but I just want to ask you to tune in as I read to you one or two. Right back in Exodus, God warned his people that if they went off after other idols, they would commit harlotry. Notice, therefore, that if you belong to God and you rebel against God, it's what God calls spiritual adultery. It's a shifting of the heart from the true God to false gods. But in the prophets, God often spoke of his people in terms of groom, bride, relationship and love. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, especially Hosea, and then also Song of Solomon. These books focus again and again on God's people as his bride. Let me give you two examples. Isaiah 62. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I'll give you another example. Hosea chapter 2. God says to his people, I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Now, therefore, many of the Jews had a kind of an expectancy that there was to be one coming, the Messiah, who would be the bridegroom of the people, who would wed himself to the people in such a way that there would be great blessing and fruitfulness. And that's what they looked to. And what I want to do this morning is, what I did last week, is to gather together the New Testament teaching on the bride and then seek to apply it. And I say at the beginning that gathering the teaching will take 3/4 of our time, and then briefly we'll apply it. And I want to say again, as I said last week, that until we grasp our identity, we'll never live it out in behavior. Show me somebody who is seeking by prayer and by service to build up the church, and I'll show you somebody who's got good theology. Vice versa, show me somebody who's got good theology, and I'll show you somebody who should be praying and building up the church. Take the contrast. Show me somebody who is resentful and bitter and careless about the church, and I'll show you somebody whose theology needs straightening. First point then, New Testament teaching on the bride. I want to try and condense it, and once or twice I'll ask you to look up a verse in the Bibles, and once or twice I'll pick on somebody who just looks a little bit sleepy. So be warned. This is a condensation of the teaching on the bride. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist arrives and he says, I'm the friend of the bridegroom. He says, I gladly step back because the bride, Jesus Christ, has come to get his bride. And those of you who have had the pleasure of being a best man will know what a pleasure and a privilege it is, and yet we are meant to gladly step out of the limelight. And if you've ever had the pleasure of being a best man, you know that the best man's always getting drawn into the photos. Some best men have to be drawn out of the photos. But the idea is that if you're a best man, you don't hog the limelight. You're there by privilege. You're there to be humbly retiring. You're there to rejoice at the day. And that was John the Baptist's role. And a wedding in the Bible is always a scene of great joy. That's why when Jesus came, his disciples rejoiced. And they stopped their fasting, and they stopped the ascetic lifestyle. And John the Baptist's disciples, who continued fasting, came up to Jesus baffled, confused, and said to him, why is it that your disciples aren't fasting like we are? And Jesus had to explain, well, the bridegroom has come, and when the bridegroom has come, it's a sign of God's blessing. Why go on fasting and living the ascetic lifestyle as though God's blessing were miles off when it's clearly right here? If the bridegroom has come, it's no time for fasting. And he says the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then they will fast. But why fast now if God's blessing has clearly come? Now, if we shoot ahead to Ephesians 5, I'll ask you if you would to look up Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Let's read three verses together out loud. 25, 26, 27. Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Now, there isn't time to put that in its context, but let me point out to you two things, one in verse 25 and one in verse 26, two things that Jesus has already done for his people. Verse 25, he has already loved the church, and he has already given himself up for her. This is a direct reference to his death, crucifixion, 2,000 years ago. He loved and gave himself up for the church. He chose her and died for her. And then look at verse 26, something else that he has already done. He has cleansed her by washing her. How has he done it? With the word. And this is a direct reference to the fact that he's called her, he's wooed her to himself through the gospel. And we can sum it up in two words, these two verses. Jesus Christ has died for his bride, and he's won his bride. He's chosen her, cleansed her, and called her. He's made her fit for marriage and called her to marriage by dying for her. And why has he done it? Verse 27, here's the reason. That he might present the church to himself in splendor, spotless, and holy or special. Two reasons he's done it, that the church might be spotless and special. And that is why Paul, later, can extend the idea when he writes to the Corinthians in their second letter, chapter 2, verse 11, don't look it up, he says, "I feel a jealousy for you as a church, because when I came, I introduced you to Jesus Christ, I betrothed you to Jesus Christ, and now I'm afraid because you fall for heresy so easily that your allegiance is going to be taken away and you're going to fall for the world and you're going to live like a worldly person and you'll be tricked, just as Eve was tricked." So, this is the picture, betrothing the church to Christ. And the final New Testament aspect of marriage is that the groom is yet to take his perfected, completed bride to the feast. And where will the feast be? Heaven itself. So what does he do? He comes, he wins her, and he now waits for the final moment when she'll be ready to meet him. And in practical terms, what this means is that the people of God, although we've been chosen, although we've been won, we have yet to be cleansed and perfected. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, that he might sanctify her. And you know, sanctification has got two parts. It's a position, we've been chosen, called, set apart, special, and it's a process. We're being cleansed, we're being changed. We're being sanctified from one degree of glory to another. Sanctification, it's a position and a process. Christ's bride is chosen, being cleansed, being changed. And my experience of brides and the 40 or so weddings that I've had the pleasure of taking, it tells me that brides take a long time to get ready. But I would never say that in polite company. So, that's the picture. Christ is getting the bride ready for the feast. He's getting the bride ready for the day. And we as a church are being perfected. We are being completed, although we've been chosen and won and called as well. And so we have this final, very, very final scene where in Matthew chapter 25 we've got a parable where the 10 young women are waiting for the groom to come. They're expectant and they're devoted. And the same idea in Revelation, right at the end of the New Testament, Revelation 22, the bride and the Spirit say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come back, collect us, take us to the feast." It's a long engagement, been too long an engagement. We're waiting for the completion. Revelation chapter 19. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let me tie that together in a thread. The groom arrives, Jesus Christ. He comes in history, 1st century AD. He comes to collect his bride. He gives himself for her, dies for her, that she might be cleansed, fit for marriage. He leaves, during which he is perfecting and cleansing her for the final day where he will return, gather her, and take her to the wedding feast. Now that's the New Testament thrust. And what a high, wonderful view of God's church it is. And what poor, shrimpy views we have. And what does this view say to the person who sees God as an impersonal God? What does this say to the person who sees the Christian life as a matter of coming to church occasionally and going through certain rituals? It says that that person does not understand the gospel at all. Because the gospel is a relationship. It's as intimate as a marriage. It's as real as an engagement. It's as heart to heart as a groom and bride. What would we say of a girl who's engaged to somebody who never thinks of him, never talks about him, never cares for him, is caught up in the trappings, is interested in the catering and the food and the carpets for the new flat and the cars that will take her from the home to the wedding, etc. We would say that such a girl has never really understood what it is to fall in love. We would say that there's something radically wrong with that girl, and she shouldn't go ahead. And yet, what do we say of somebody who calls himself Christian and has no heart involvement for the Lord Jesus Christ? We say there's something radically wrong. There are two distinctive marks of God's people, the bride. First of all, we are owned. In the finest sense, we are possessed. We are possessed people. They're possessed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And only the real and converted Christian will say these words, I belong to Jesus Christ. And what a nonsense if somebody here this morning doesn't know whether they're engaged or married. There's nobody here who doesn't know whether they're engaged or married. And yet God's intention is that we ought to have the same confidence and assurance about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be able to stand in a split second to answer the question, are you married? We ought to be able to stand in a split second to answer the question, are you a Christian? Second distinctive is that we're cleansed, we're made fit for his fellowship, we're being cleansed. Who is the person who can have fellowship with Jesus Christ? How impossible, naturally. How can we have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Only by saying that the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself up for me. He gave himself up for me 2,000 years ago on the cross. He gave himself up for me that I might be cleansed and forgiven and restored and engaged. And that's the words of a Christian. Now I want to finish in the last 2 minutes with some principles which flow from this. Two principles, again, and they've got a corporate and a personal application. And this is the first. We're to be devoted to Jesus Christ. That is the first principle. We're to be devoted first and foremost to Jesus Christ. Not to your minister, not to your church, not to your organization, not to your family, not to your club, but first and foremost to Jesus Christ. And when that comes first, it's possible to make something of the rest. I don't want to be too hazy, and yet I don't want to fall into microethics. But what I need to say is that we need to be pure and holy as a church and as a people individually. We're not naive about the pressures within the flesh, and we're not naive about the pressures without the world. We know how strong they are. And yet we're to take definite practical steps to keep pulling away from devotion to idolatry, from a devotion to ourselves. We're to be determined in our hearts that we're going to be devoted first and foremost to Jesus. And that means we're going to have to root out and weed out heresy that's in the church, and we're going to have to root out and weed out compromise that's in our hearts, so that we can say, I want to please, I want to serve, I want to worship Jesus Christ, first and foremost. And that's got to be very practical, hasn't it? Negatively, it means breaking off from the sort of things which bust up our fellowship with him. And for you, you know what those are, and for me, I know what those are, and we've got to be ruthless at breaking off. And then positively, we've got to actually show ourselves to be loving. Francis Schaeffer puts it like this. Do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I am a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I am in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day, not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Two sides of devotion, breaking off from idolatry, showing practical active love for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it's like when you see a bride who's absolutely besotted with the husband and a husband who's besotted with the bride. They'll do anything for them. What does it say about us if we've lost that love? I've become very interested in the verse in John chapter 8 where Jesus says, I always do what is pleasing to Him. It seems to me that ought to be our motto. I always do what is pleasing to Him. And if we took that motto for ourselves, if we started to please Jesus Christ before people, if we started to please Jesus Christ before what we think people want, we would have different lives. It means that we have to deeply repent of idolatry and worldliness, and deep repentance is essential because if it's just a shallow turning away, it'll be a gloss and it'll quickly fade. We must deeply repent. I was reading this book by John White. It's his latest book called Flirting with the World. A number of times he says as he writes, I weep as I write, I am so ashamed. Now, I felt the same. I went through chapter after chapter and I realized how I have absorbed by osmosis, I have imbibed worldliness in every area of my thinking. And I wonder if we're not all the same. We need to be deeply repentant or we'll do nothing about it. Second thing, we need to seek His company more. Make that a priority. We need to pursue it. We need to be determined about it. I remember Billy Graham saying once that if he ever fell out of love for his wife, he would get down on his knees and he would never get up until he was back in love with her. And I think that's a fine principle. And we ought to do that with our bridegroom. Thirdly, if we want to please Him, we'll seek His will and we'll wait and we'll wait and we'll wait for it. We're so good at taking the initiative. We buy the curtains and then we ask for His blessing on them. We organize the holiday and we ask His blessing on it. We arrange all our leisure and activities and ask His blessing. We're always dragging Him in after us, saying, come in and bless what I've done. Come in and bless what I've planned. Come in and bless what I've organized. We need to seek His will first and wait for Him. That's devotion. And then lastly, we need to be expectant, which is the forward-looking attitude of the people of God in the New Testament. They're always looking forward to the return. Matthew chapter 25, the women waiting for the bridegroom. Revelation 22, come, Lord Jesus. And it's that forward-looking attitude which is to mark us also. We're to be people of hope, confident, sure hope, based on God's promises. Is it any wonder that when our devotion goes, our expectancy goes? When our expectancy goes, we start playing the harlot. We play it corporately, we play it individually. We need to go back to devotion, repentance, seeking His presence, seeking His will. And then will come the expectancy, and when the expectancy comes, all good things. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask Your forgiveness for hearts that are so cool and hard. We drift so quickly and we drift so easily, and we pray that by Your goodness and mercy and grace, You will lay on our conscience the importance, the priority of devotion to You first. Please lead us into practical steps that we might break from idols, we might seek Your will. And we pray this for the glory of Your great and worthy name. Amen.